Good morning, everyone. There's a certain theme which connects the second and third chapters of the book of Daniel. In both chapters, we read about an impressive statue. In order to see the link between these two chapters, let me remind you of the statue that we read about back in chapter 2. This statue appeared to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. The image was mighty and its appearance was frightening. The statue was made of a number of different materials. The head was made of gold. Its chest and arms were made of silver. Its middle and thighs were made of bronze. Its legs were made of iron. Its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, in the dream, a stone struck the image on its feet and broke the whole image into a number of pieces. Daniel explained that this statue represented a series of powerful kingdoms and that the stone represented the coming kingdom of God. When Daniel gave the interpretation, he told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold and that another kingdom would then arise after him. Nebuchadnezzar's initial response to this information was one of praise to God. It sounds on the surface as though he recognized Yahweh above all other gods. But the third chapter of Daniel, with its statue, shows us Nebuchadnezzar's idolatrous heart. So open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3, and I'm going to read the first seven verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Whatever King Nebuchadnezzar experienced in chapter 2, it was far short of regeneration and conversion. He knew that God was real. He knew that God was powerful. But he did not turn away from his idolatry and then devote himself exclusively to Yahweh. In fact, he enforced the false worship of an image, one that he designed and one that he set up. So before we say more about this statue in chapter 3, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here today. We are grateful that we're able to worship you freely. We're grateful that we can, at this time, come before your throne of grace and pray to you together as your people. And Father, we want to honor you with this time that we have together. And so we would ask that we would be humble, that we would approach you with a sense of our neediness, a sense of our dependence, that we would come to your word this morning with a willing and open heart to learn and to be corrected. Father, I pray that we would all learn from what we're going to read this morning, a story that is so familiar, that we would learn what it means to really trust you, to really put our faith in you, to be willing to live and die for you. Father, please use this time to turn us away from our sins, to strengthen us in our faith, cause us to be sanctified, to be made more holy and ready to serve you with all that we have. Father, please forgive us, renew us, strengthen us, cause us to leave here ready to give our all for you and for your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Once again in the Bible storyline, we find ourselves in a plane in Babylon with a tall object bringing all of mankind together in self-glorification. I want us to think about the differences between this image and the one in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let's just do a little bit of comparison and contrast. Now, if he wanted, Nebuchadnezzar had the resources to make a replica of the statue from his visions in the night. But instead of making it from a number of different materials, he made it all of gold. The material which represented him and his kingdom in the dream. The image expressed his desire that Babylon would never come to an end, but that it would continue on forever and ever. The image communicated the idea that Babylon would be the dominant world power eternally, and that no other nation, not even God's kingdom, would overpower it. Ian Duguid explained it this way. He said, the idea of an enormous golden statue reminds us immediately of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the previous chapter. In that dream, the statue had a head of gold, which represented Nebuchadnezzar, while the rest of the body was made of other materials, which depicted lesser kingdoms that would come after him and end up in fragmentation, destroyed by the coming of God's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's statue, however, was made entirely of gold in an attempt to counteract the dream. It was a defiant statement asserting that there would be no end or after this with respect to his kingdom, but rather his glory would continue forever. In contrast to Daniel's confession that it was the God of heaven who set up kings and deposed them, the statue was Nebuchadnezzar's defiant declaration that as king, he could set up gods for his people to worship. And so you see the seriousness of bowing down to this statue. It's the equivalent to worshiping the eternal rule of Babylon. It was the acceptance of the kingdom of man and the rejection of the kingdom of God. Worship of the image was compulsory. Worship or burn. And so all the peoples, nations, and languages were represented here at this renewed Tower of Babel. And as the orchestra played, they together prostrated themselves before this image, except for three. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So here the king sees himself as being very gracious. He's going to give these men a second chance. And the temptation to compromise was apparent. Again, worship or burn. We might imagine 100 different ways that if we were in their place, we might try to justify bowing down. We might ask ourselves, how can I make a difference for God in Babylon if I'm not here to affect those changes? A little compromise can be a good thing, right? How can I help the people of Israel from this God-given position of power if I go into the furnace? The ends must justify the means. I will bow down as a matter of my position in the government of Babylon, but I will inwardly and personally be opposed to bowing. I will bow to the statue publicly, but I'll be faithful to God privately. But we know that none of these arguments carry any weight. The issue was clear. It's a choice between the one true and living God and idolatry, between God's authority and man's authority. The law of God is unambiguous on this point. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. This paragraph in Daniel 3 ends with a rhetorical question. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar sees himself, it's such a prideful position. He sees himself as above the authority of Yahweh. He sees himself as some kind of ultimate sovereign to whom the gods must even answer. He acts, and no God, not even the God of the Jews, can deliver them, or so he thinks. And so by his question, by these words, he actually highlights this issue. Can Yahweh deliver his people in captivity? Can God rescue the exiles? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, I want you to know that this response of these three was the response of faith. Our scripture reading from Hebrews 11 reflects on the experience of these three, saying, by faith they quenched the power of the fire. Now, notice first that they do not doubt the ability of God to deliver them. They do not doubt his ability at all. They acknowledge before the king, under the threat of death, that God is fully capable of rescuing them. They believe that God has the power to deliver them at this moment. They understood that despite the real life situation that they were in, despite the appearance of things, that Nebuchadnezzar was not ultimately in control, Yahweh was. They got it. But we must also know, and this is a critical point, I want to make sure we get this. They did not presume that God would exercise his power to rescue them from the furnace. Again, listen to verse 18. They said, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They were entirely certain that God had the power and ability to save them. They were not entirely certain if he would choose to do it. Again, they believed that God was fully capable of rescuing them. What they did not know was God's plan for them at this moment. He might or he might not rescue them from the furnace. They understood that God might not rescue them at all, but rather allow them to die. They trusted not only in God's power, but also his wisdom and his providence, which often runs contrary to our expectations. Now, it's at this point that we actually get to see their faith. They were determined to obey God, and so they refused to worship the image, whether God rescued them from the furnace or not. Their faith was demonstrated through their obedience. Sinclair Ferguson explained it this way. He said, they were completely submissive to God's will, whatever that might be. They knew that should God deliver them, his name would be vindicated. They also knew that should they die, their faithful testimony would display the worthiness of their God and the unworthiness of Nebuchadnezzar's self-created idol. Notice that these men of faith would not have regarded their death in the flames to be a failure of faith, but rather an indication of God's will. Faith means trusting in God and his word. Faith does not mean that we either know or understand what his specific purpose in our lives may be. It means a ready willingness to follow him, whatever his purpose. I want to take some time right now to work through a really important point of application. I want us to think through a popular idea of faith in our day and compare it to our passage. I think the idea of faith is fuzzy for a lot of Christians, and I want us to be able to try to really think through that together this morning. Now, there is a common idea out there, even among many well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians, that we can get God to give us the good things we want if we'll just muster up and build up enough faith and then use the right word formulas. All we need to do, we're told, is to reject and rebuke any doubts that we might have in our minds about some specific desired outcome and speak positive and affirming words about the situation that we want to come about. We need to speak the positive into existence and convince ourselves that we really, really believe that God's going to give us our desires. If we do that, then God will honor our confidence and he'll use the power of our words to bring about our expectations. This is commonly taught, and there are just thousands and thousands of Christians who think that's what biblical faith is. Now let me ask you, does that idea of faith match with the text that we just read? Did they have utter and complete confidence in an expected outcome? Did the three only speak the positive and refuse to acknowledge that things might turn out some other way? You see, some modern teachers would actually rebuke Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for saying, "But if not." They would say that they were wrong to speak so negatively about the situation and that such speech was an example of doubt in God's power. These teachers, I believe that they're actually missing the whole point. Their faith was not placed in some specific desired outcome or favorable circumstances. Their faith was placed in God himself. His power, his wisdom, his faithfulness, despite the outcome or circumstances. Brian Chappell put it this way. I so appreciated what he wrote here. He said, "Their words tell us that faith is not measured by the strength of our expectations, but the substance of our conviction that whatever God ordains is right. Faith trusts that my God knows what is best, not what I think is best. We are not lesser Christians because we believe God is wiser than we are. We are not inferior Christians because we trust God's wisdom more than our own. For too long, many have been victims of the fantasy that adequate faith will relieve the Christian of all difficulties. Problems of the faithful supposedly vanish because what they want to happen happens. Sufficient faith allegedly solves problems, removes afflictions, and untangles troubles. Any faith that insists God must do things our way in order for him to be faithful does not fully trust him. Such faith is forced to rest on limited human insight. Christians are not immune from the consequences of living in this broken world. Teaching that some heroic degree of faith will inoculate us from trial or tragedy destroys the faith we actually need in the midst of such afflictions. Of course God can remove disease and difficulty from our lives if he knows that is best, but he may also desire to use our testimonies in the midst of trial and tragedy for purposes more grand and eternal than we can imagine. The choice is his. Our job is to trust him. Real faith is not faith in the quantity of our confidence. It is faith in our God. You know, a little over 20 years ago, I came under the influence of this kind of teaching. I was taught that I could obtain what I wanted through an exercise of my faith. I could have the experiences that I wanted because, hey, I'm a child of the king, and I'm going to get to experience all the joys of royalty. I was told that when bad things came into my life, it was because of some lack of faith on my part or because of something negative that I had spoken into existence. I could turn my situation around if I would just learn to expect more from God. I was taught that my words had the power to change reality around me for good or for bad. And I want you to know something about this false teaching. It was a prison to me. It was a prison to me. I found that my eyes were, and I was completely taken off of God and his character. Instead, I started to become like obsessed with the quantity and the quality of my own faith. Was it good enough to be able to get the things that I wanted? And I started to actually exercise faith in my faith. I became somewhat obsessed over what I chose to say because I didn't want to accidentally bring some curse into my life through a misuse of my powerful words. I remember avoiding difficult conversations with my wife about some difficulties because I didn't want to acknowledge the problems by speaking about them and then somehow give them power to continue on and oppress me. I remember being in church. This was one of the weirdest things that happened to me. I remember being in church and everyone was singing a hymn and I couldn't sing the words along with everyone else because they said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And I said, "I can't say those words because if I do, it could lead to my apostasy." And it actually became this weird mind game where I couldn't even acknowledge my helplessness and my dependence on God because I would speak something negative. It's like I couldn't even tell God anymore how much I needed him. It's just a terrible, terrible doctrine. This idea of faith is so far removed from the biblical concept, the biblical teaching on what faith is, that we need to recognize it for what it is. It is false teaching, and it needs to be rejected by the people of God. Real faith is trusting in who God is, despite the circumstances. Again, listen to Chappell's insight on this. He said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego define faith for us by their righteous commitment to do God's will rather than by any mystical ability to read God's results. They trusted God in the present rather than trusting their insight into the future. They did not tie their faith to favorable circumstances. They responded to their circumstances by faith in God. The faithful three were more concerned to obey God than to guess his plans. Their faith was marked not by special insight into confusing circumstances, but faithful obedience amid those circumstances. Desire plus optimism does not equal faith." Take that in. Desire plus optimism does not equal faith. Biblical faith is not the stuff dreams are made of. Real faith is tougher, more resilient, more aware of the complexities of a fallen world, and more trusting in a sovereign God. By their example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lay out a simple plan of action to help us faithfully confront the trials we face. 1. We acknowledge our needs without stipulating how God should or will respond. 2. We humbly acknowledge the ability of God to either meet our needs in the way we desire or in a way that he knows is better. And three, we commit ourselves to uncompromising obedience whatever comes. We simply obey God and trust him to take care of the circumstances. All right, let's get back to our text. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Now, this text never specifically identifies the 4th man in the fiery furnace. All right, it never specifically identifies him. Instead, it gives us Nebuchadnezzar's point of view as he looked on this person in the furnace. This 4th man looked like a son of the gods. Later in the same chapter, he describes him as an angel. So then, on the one hand, he wants to say that he is a man, and yet he is something more than just a man. He is some kind of heavenly being. So this person was a visible and tangible expression of God's presence. You know, God could have simply rescued them and allowed them to come out unharmed without having sent this person. I am personally convinced that this was the Lord Jesus before he took on flesh. I read this and I see Emmanuel, God with us. In this 4th man, we see God's willingness to physically meet with us in our suffering and deliver us from the flames. This event prepares us for the incarnation of the Son of God. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So this chapter teaches us that we must reject any and all idolatry. It teaches us that we must not bow down to what everyone else bows down to, that we must not worship what the world worships. Instead, we must be faithful to God, for there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. In this story, we get just a glimpse of God's ability to deliver his people. We see God's willingness to act in power, to come in and among his people in their suffering and deliver them. And what we see of God here becomes all the more clear with the coming of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, especially his death and resurrection, we see God's love, his wisdom and power all working together to rescue those who are in danger of being thrown into the fiery furnace of hell. He alone is worthy of our trust and obedience and worship, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Amen.